Well, we're turning in our Bible today once again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We've been going through this list of items that our Lord is giving, and I think as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there are certainly some things that jump out at you as you look to the text. One of these is the fact that our Lord gives you a bunch of beatitudes, things that are just the way believers are supposed to operate, and will be operating as they come into the kingdom age. It will be a battle. The Great Tribulation is going to be an awful time, and no matter how bad the world may seem today, or how bad it will be before the church is raptured, it's going to be a lot worse after the rapture of the local church, after the rapture of the church universal from the earth, as the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, and as all that book of Revelation begins to take place and come to fruition with all the prophecies that are given. I cannot imagine what it's going to be like to be a saint of God in the midst of those kinds of circumstances. So there are going to be characteristics of those who honor the Lord and love the Lord, even in the midst of tribulation. These are going to be testing times. These will be the times that try men's souls, the spiritual times that put the pressure on real, authentic believers. And God, there's going to be a major difference. And no matter what the circumstances are, there will be characteristics of those who love the Lord, who will enter into the kingdom. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is identifying kingdom behaviors, those behaviors that will characterize those saints who go into the kingdom and populate the kingdom under our Lord's leadership in the 1,000-year rule reign of Christ. What's interesting is our Lord gives us these challenges, and they are essentially like the book of Proverbs. He's talking about a description of the heart. They're general maxims that are being described. They aren't specific statements of when this happens today, this will be your action. But what he is describing is the way the heart tends in a believer who's his. And so he lists the things. Blessed are those, the peacekeepers, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are the poor in spirit. He's talking about that general trajectory of a long life lived for the Lord. These are things that happen as a person matures. And then he begins to give a description of how the righteousness of his people, those who are truly his, will exceed those who are simply looking at the letter of the law. Because the letter of the law, when someone isn't led by the Spirit, will get confused. We hear this all the time. You'll hear it from a politician who's trying to sound biblical. And he'll read a passage of Scripture. And those who really know the Lord say, you know, that's not what that passage is about. It's not remotely related to that. And yet it's because it's divorced from its context, it's divorced from its intent, and it's divorced from a leading of the Holy Spirit as to how it's to be used. He illumines how the Word of God is supposed to work in the heart. And so in a sense, we find in our passage of Scripture, our Lord's fighting against that. He says, you will see, here is the command, here is the way it's been misled or been mistaught, and here is the way it was intended. This was the Spirit behind the law. And so we've been looking at a number of these things, the spirit behind the laws that God has given here in the Scriptures. Our list of things that we have seen thus far, starting around verse 17, we begin to see the saint and the Word of God, verses 17 through 20. We see the saint and conflict, verses 21 through 26. We see the saint and lust, verses 27 through 30. The saint and his wife, 31 to 32. It is basically the covenant promises that we have. Then we're going to be looking today at the saint and his word, verses 33 through 37, and the saint and revenge in verses 38 through 42. The last section of this little section is the saint and his God. We'll see that hopefully next week as we gather for our picnic time together. But it's all about the saint. How does the saint work? The saint with the word of God. What do you do with the word of God? How do you interact with it? The saint in conflict, the struggles we go through. What's a saint do? How does he behave? The saint in lust, you know, it's around us. It's within us. How does a saint respond? The saint and his wife, does he keep his agreements? Is he committed? The saint and his word, where we are today. What do you say? What do you promise? It follows beyond just how you're committed to your spouse, but it's what do you do with your speech? What agreements are you making? And then we'll also look at the saint in revenge, which, when you think about our world, revenge is a huge motive, isn't it? In the way a lot of people operate and act. Revenge takes precedence in so many people's lives, which is kind of strange. When you think of a Christian point of view, it becomes even a big motivation among believers. And we have to guard against that. It is, it's basically rooted a bit in our selfish hearts and the way we are motivated within as opposed to being motivated spiritually as God would intend. Well, our text of Scripture begins at verse 33, Matthew chapter 5. And again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the privilege we have of opening the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that as we look to the text, you will do the teaching. Help our hearts to be awakened to your truth. Help us to apply your truth to our daily lives. If we have misunderstandings of these texts, I pray that you will clear those away. And yet, Lord, may we see specifically what you have for us in the description of the heart that we're to treasure and nurture within as we seek to obey and honor our God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, obviously, as we've read through these two little sections of our text, there are ways in which this passage can be misunderstood. There are some who say you can't go to a court of law and put your hand on a Bible and swear, because that would be breaking this text of Scripture. No, it's not. If that was the case, then our Lord Jesus Christ in his own trial would not speak an oath and say that he's telling the truth. He would be breaking his own teaching. And we know our God can't do that and won't do that. So that's not what we find here. There is something more specific to what we find. Also, our passage isn't saying to us, you know, be namby-pamby and turn the other cheek so they can hit you again. The text is not saying that either. You know, it's not telling you that Christianity is for a bunch of weaklings. Some have thought that way, which is kind of interesting. Instead, what our passage is talking about is the general maxims that define and are displayed by the heart of the saints. And so you have to listen to the context. You have to get a sense of what is being said. What was our Lord teaching? What was going on in the day? What was the teaching that was being misapplied from the text of Scripture by those who were trying to do the teaching in those days? As a matter of fact, as we look at our text, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, maybe I can give you their emphasis just by the reading of what is given from beginning with you shall all the way to the Lord. What they would do is they put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Does that make sense? They were taking what was supposed to be the emphasis and twisting it around so that you heard something different. Here's how it was being applied. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's what they were doing. They were taking the oath or the word, the speaking of truth, diminishing it by saying there is a stronger oath that you can take to the Lord, and you better not break that one. In other words, there was a whole set of spiritual discussion by the religious leaders of their day that was trying to identify what this would look like. Let me see if I can give you from one of the commentaries what was going on in their day. Listen to this paragraph. A sophisticated casuistry judged how binding an oath really was by examining how closely it was related to Jehovah's name. In other words, they were being nitpickers, and if you somehow got the word close to Jehovah or something that was religious, then that was going to be binding as opposed to just giving your word and not having anything to do with God. Because after all, God is the one who doesn't change, right? So this is the way they were trying to approach it. Incredible distinctions proliferate under such an approach. swearing by heaven and earth was not binding in their mind, nor was swearing by Jerusalem, but swearing toward Jerusalem because God's presence was there and the temple was there, that was binding because that was related to God. In other words, how confusing can you get with what the word was trying to say? The entire Mishniach tract is given over to the subject, something that it was written about in their day. It shows that such distinctions became important and were widely discussed. Matthew returns to the topic with marvelous examples in the polemical setting in chapter 23, 16. The context is not overtly polemical here, but simply explains how Jesus relates the kingdom and its righteousness to the Old Testament. You see, what was happening was they became nitpickers with what was written, and they had lost the spirit of the law. Our Lord, if you go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy and see where these verses are being were being quoted, you could almost do what I did with the emphasis being on the wrong syllable. They were basically saying, you're released from anything you promised unless you somehow get close to the name of God, then you're in trouble. Then you better follow through with it. You better do what you have promised to do. And so they were, you know, think about all the examples. Think about our world. The word oath, it's probably archaic now to think of it in terms of this, but when I was a kid, there was a tract that used to be around called Minced Oath. And if you looked at that tract and you read through it, it was doing the homework of saying, okay, where are all these words that Christians use in the conversation? And where did they come from? What do they mean? If you actually take a dictionary and read some of the things that we're likely to say, you can twist yourself all into all kinds of knots. You know, a Christian would never say, oh God. No, today they would, wouldn't they? It didn't used to be. Christians didn't used to say, oh God, as an expression. What Christians then did was they said, oh man. They went the opposite, didn't they? It was that we replaced, so to speak. The word darn it, you can just hear what that used to be. You know, so Christians found ways of changing things around. And Christians who are believers really shouldn't do anything that would lead someone to think in terms of something that we really don't want them to think in terms of. We know what cursing is. And the problem, believers, today is that Christians are cursing too, just like the world, aren't they? Our society has changed that much. We've become crass in our own way. It used to be, and if you read some of the old commentators, they would talk about going to other places in the world, and they knew that other places would swear and curse and do all the rest just to make emphases. And they were thankful that in Western civilization that wasn't true as much. That isn't the case today any longer, is it? Today, Christians are guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. And somehow they don't see that they're doing it. It's just an expression, or it's to make a point, or it's to put an exclamation point where it may not be noticed. Christians, there's a problem with this process. What our Lord is doing here is he's saying, you know, we shouldn't be sitting there and saying we're keeping our word, but and we're trying to be careful with what we do on Sundays or in our religious worship and everything else we're excused from. That is the challenge our Lord is facing. Let me give you what he's doing as we look at our text of Scripture here. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. The whole context is what's being said. Tell the truth and nothing but the truth all the time. Be a truth teller. There were those in their day that were trying to say, well, I'm telling the truth, but as far as I can get, because I'm human, and so maybe there will be some things that are unforeseen, and so that'll change, and so therefore I can't be held to this. But, you know, if I happen to say something that has something to do with the name of God, well, then I'll abide by it, and you know you can trust me then. You know I'm good to my word, because I added the name of God in this special place, in this special location, so that for sure you know I'm telling you the truth. Now, the Christian ought to sit there and say, wait a minute. We ought to be saying, we want everybody to know we're telling the truth at all times, no matter what. We want people to know that what we're sharing, especially because we're sharing the gospel lesson and message and truth, we want to be known for telling the truth. Now, I know, living in this world, there's the old story, right? Every story has three sides. It's his story, her story, and then there's the truth. We all have heard that. And we all know that we observe things differently. We all see things and they stand out to us differently. But as true as you can be to your Lord, you ought to be telling what you know to be facts, as best to the best of your ability, to the best of your knowledge, no matter what. So that when you share the gospel message, which is the pristine, clear truth, you don't want someone thinking in the back of their mind, he's lied to me before, how do I know he's telling me the truth now? But that wasn't important to the Jews of Jesus' day. It wasn't important to those who were the religious leaders. And you know what, believers, it's not important to most people you run into who call themselves Christians today. Their word is not their bond as much as it used to be. If anything, as long as they're not including God's name in a way that's reverent, they're not expecting you to really fully trust them in this. And that's a sad commentary on our day. Here's how our Lord deals with this. I say to you, do not swear at all. Not that you can't say, I'm taking an oath up with my hand on the Bible. I promise to tell the truth. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, don't mess around with the whole process. Because that's what they were doing, was they were fooling around with everything that God had said. They're changing the emphasis around. They were taking the sentence, you shall not swear falsely, and replacing it with some emphasis of some connection with God. God says, tell the truth. He says, here's how he goes on to say, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. I don't care if you want to talk about anything on this earth and swear by those things. They all have something to do with God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so you can't say by heaven or by earth. God made it. So it's about him. You can't say, he says further, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem or towards Jerusalem. Either way, that's God's city. He made it. God owns it. It's his. For it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head. Well, wait a minute, that's just about me. No, what can you do with your head? Now, I know you can color your hair, but you can't really make it colored if it's white. You just can't do that. You can't change. You don't have certain things you can do with it, because why? You were created by God. He's in charge. He's got your hair numbered. So not by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. It's kind of an interesting statement where you have a double. He says, let your yes be yes, your no, no. When you see the doubles in the Bible, that's because it's for emphasis. Our Lord is saying here, speak as if it's an oath to the Lord all the time. Let your yes mean yes. Fully mean yes. So that when someone hears you say yes, you've said, I promise. Even though it's just the word yes. Because that's your nature. That's your character. That's your testimony. Now put this in the context of the Tribulation Age saints. Doesn't the world like to hedge their bets? I think they do. They like to try to make sure that nothing comes back on them, that nothing is going to cost them, that nothing will come back at you that you don't expect. And so here's where the saint is going to be in the tribulation time. He's going to be under incredible pressure. There's going to be the crucible pressure of the day. And it's going to be dire. It's going to be dire that when you say yes or you say no, your fellow saint can trust you. It's going to be that significant. And you know, believers, it's no less significant for you and for me. And we're not in the crucible of the time. Our speech ought to reflect truth. God says, I want truth. Oh, believers, do you remember your childhood and how easy it was to lie just to get out of trouble? You just didn't want to pay the consequence. Do you see that around you, you're just surrounded by liars? It is easy to fall into that kind of a world and that kind of behavior. And to have other people expecting you to be a liar, so you might as well lie too, because everybody else does. Believers, the character of the heart is what our Lord is speaking about. Love the truth. Tell the truth. Obey the truth, because your life is all about truth. That's what we fall in love with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're to be bearers of light. What kind of light? Truth. It's the truth of God's word. How many Christians have you seen to try to talk big and say they're great Christians, and yet
You don't scratch so far and below the surface and you find there's a little bit of a lie somewhere in there. There's something else going on, and yet they continue to talk big. Sad to say that most of what the world considers Christianity is that. So we've got a lot of headwind. But saint of God, he's called you to the truth. Live in the light as he is in the light and fellowship one with another. That's what those tribulation age saints are going to enjoy together. And that's going to be the glory of the kingdom, because only truth bearers are the ones who go into the kingdom age. How marvelous is that going to be? That's one of the reasons why heaven is so great. It's all about truth. So Christians, we're to love truth. Nothing but the truth. There's an old commentator, Pelle Bay, I think is how you pronounce his name, talks about the book of Matthew, and he takes us through a number of things that we find as applications from this little text of Scripture. Let me share with you what they are, so we don't miss them in our time, and hopefully while your mind is still fresh, you'll remember some of these things. He says, this law forbids one, first and foremost, perjury. Never lie. This law of our Lord in application forbids perjury. Two, all less and trifling use of God's name. Tell the truth. Remember, the Lord is in charge. This law forbids all less and trifling use of God's name. There was one other commentary who put it this way, and I think it was very well put. He said, you know, the reason why people are likely to lie in the context of what the Lord was fighting about is because they're irreverent. Somebody curses, somebody uses the Lord's name in vain, is being irreverent. They're being profane. They're being something other than sacred and holy. Therefore, because they don't have the right view of reverence of God, they're likely to use anything about him and their own relationship to him in a way that's irreverent. They just are being irreverent. So if you find in your own life the battle of dealing with words and words well, it's because of an irreverence of spirit. You want to fix it? Get on your knees before God and revere him. And all of a sudden, what looked like the easy lie is no longer, because you revere him. Taking the tack the Pharisees were taking was irreverent, even though they thought they were being wise. They were wise fools. All less than trifling use of God's name is forbidden. Also, all profane swearing by anything that is God made. It also forbids all irreverent use of the Bible and sacred things. It forbids all joking and punning upon it. You know, it's funny how, and we put a little joke in the bulletin each week, and I hope you enjoy them. I know that some of them are really dumb. Some of them are just designed for the kids. Some are for the older ones. I'm thankful when someone has let me know that it's gone a little bit beyond the line, because jokes can be that way. And that's just a simple thing. When you think about how Christians today are cavalier with God's truth, and for them what's funny shouldn't be if you're being reverent. This view, an accurate view of what the Lord's talking about here with truth and about God's truth and who he is, ought to forbid us from even the shady kinds of humor that would demean him and what he has created. That thoughtful laughing and talking that is nothing, thoughtless laughing and talking, he says. And finally, this passage forbids all empty forms of religion without its spirit. You know, there is truth to that, isn't there? The reason why we love truth is because truth really means something. And when truth really means something, then it transforms you from the inside out, not from the outside in. What's being said here in the use of the law was transforming from the outside in. And God has no part in that. He's interested in truth. His desire is for truth in the inward parts, isn't it, in the Scriptures. So no place for empty forms of religion is left in this passage. Well, we've looked at the first section. Let's look at the second one as well. We read in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the lex talionis. In other words, revenge. Lex talionis was given dispensationally back in the book of Genesis following the flood. So eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. What also happened after the flood? It was the establishment of government. So up until that point, there were not human governments. There was no mechanism for eye for an eye, tooth for tooth to take place in a public fashion. And so what the Lord is doing here is he's saying, vengeance is being removed from your heart. It's being placed with the task of the government, so it's done in a public fashion so justice can prevail. Like I said, my story, their story, and the truth. The whole idea was for juries and judges and for others to try to adjudicate in a just fashion, in a very public fashion. We know there's travesties of justice when things are done surreptitiously. And that's always been a challenge of human culture. But it's government's role to do the vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so what is our Lord saying here? Is he saying we're to become mamby-pamby? Are we supposed to turn around and do nothing when there is evil? I don't think that is what the Lord is sharing. He says, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Here's, again, Pelabé shares some things, and there's some others who wrote. Pelabé quotes Spurgeon here in a minute. Give always to him that asks, not always what he asks, but what is wisest and best as God answers our prayers. Love is not to be divorced from wisdom and experience, he says. These precepts are not meant for fools, Alford well remarks. To give everything to everyone, the sword to the madman, the alms to the impostor, the criminal request to the temptress, would be to act as the enemy of others and ourselves. Indiscriminate giving is often a great evil to the individual and the community. But the spirit that loves to give, that gives as much as possible in the wisest way, is Christ-like and divine. A stingy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And from him that would borrow, here's some, the same principle applies. Delight is helped by lending. There was a philosopher, a modern philosopher in his day, J.F. Mill, who said that Christ, in giving such instructions, had done wonders for the ideal of humility and charity in the world, but had failed to inculcate manliness. And the courage which was so amply developed by the laws of medieval chivalry, Mill thought, therefore, that the Christian ideal was one-sided and required to be supplemented by the warlike type, which resents insult and challenges the aggressor to defend himself. Bravery is of all qualities that which most attracts the human race. But the one feature which stands out prominently in the society founded by Christ and his apostles is the extraordinary heroism which was shown in the face of death and tortures, not only by men, but by feeble women and tender children. It amazed the heathen magistrates who were striving after fortitude by the aid of philosophy. It amazed the wild savages who mistook gentleness for cowardice when they found that it was harder to terrify the missionary who came with the gospel than the invader who came in the battle array. Quiet endurance may be more heroic than violent resistance, and the Christian law of bearing personal insults and injuries meekly tends to be the development of the highest courage and of the truest manliness. There is nothing more courageous, more heroic in all history than the living up to the laws of Christ we have just been studying. It's an interesting picture that he's giving. There is a Christianity persona in our world that's supposed to be all sweetness and light. Our Lord is not saying that's what we are to be doing. Remember what his whole text is saying here. He's saying, I want to describe for you your heart. There's a role of vengeance. The government has that. It's supposed to be public. What's my business? Is it to roll over and play dead? He's not saying that. We'll show you that in a minute. Is it to just simply be just a nice guy all the time and have no role as a parent, let's say, of spanking our children and making them recognize right from evil? Is there a role that we have of defending ourselves, defending the innocent? Yeah, there is a role. So what is our Lord really saying here? Is he saying turn the other cheek so you can be hit again? The greatest illustration of what he's saying is what happened with him. Remember, he was smitten. What did he do? Turn the other cheek, or did he respond? He responded in humility, out of a humble heart. He didn't turn the other cheek to be hit again. What the text is saying here is what was very characteristic of their day. What's characteristic of their day was when they would greet, they would turn and kiss each cheek. In other words, he's describing a heart attitude. Look at what he says here. He says, whenever, do not resist an evil person. In other words, you are not seeking to be the vengeance carrier. You're to have a heart that still has the opening for love or service. Look what he says. But I say to you, love your enemies. I'm sorry, that's the next passage down. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. In other words, still extend to him courtesy. He's a human being. He is a bearer of the image of God, even though it's damaged. So the Nuremberg trials came to mind as I was studying this. What did our country do? Well, there were people who were very, very bad people. Did they treat them in a way that was denigrating them? No, they treated them with respect by giving them a fair trial, though terrible things had been done. In other words, there's not a vengeful heart that's retained. Thank the Lord that sin was judged at the cross for us. Because sin has been judged at the cross, I don't have an axe to grind. I do have a responsibility of being godly. That responsibility is still to try to treat another person with respect and dignity, even though they don't deserve it, because of the fact that they bear the image of God. Does it mean they have no consequence for their actions? Absolutely not. There must be consequence to action. But he says here, you still extend the courtesy to another fellow man. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. In other words, you're not doing things to be vengeful. The scriptural text was that when a lawsuit was taken among the Jews, they couldn't sue to take away the outer garment because that was what a poor person would wrap up at night to stay warm. And so there were certain restrictions given. What our Lord is saying is, even that, you'd be willing to give away because your heart is thankful to the Lord. There's the heart of a response that says, I'm not going to be the vengeful giver by myself. I'm not going to take this into my own hand. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This was something that was, it uses actually a Persian loan word, which was very symbolic of the day. In Persia, if there was a message to be carried, it was legal for the Persian authority to grab a poor guy who's doing his own, minding his own business, and make him, at his own cost, carry the message for the guy who is doing the bidding of the king. That's the term here. It's like as our Savior was going to the cross, going to Calvary, he was carrying the cross and stumbled, and so they made a man carry, Simon, carry the cross, and so it was this same term. If they call you to carry this cross, carry it the extra mile. The word mile is million, which means 1,000 steps, and that was the idea of take it 2,000, maybe 3,000 steps. Go two more, because of your heart. Your heart is saying, I'm not the vengeful one. God is the vengeful one. In the meantime, I'm the one who is here being called upon to do something that's really inconvenient. The Lord's describing the heart, the generous heart of the people who are like him, the big heart, the mighty heart, the strong heart. And that was what I think is so misunderstood by Christianity today, that is so flabby. It doesn't understand the strength of the Spirit that it's called upon to have a heart that continues to serve even though you've been battered and beaten down. And the tribulation saints are going to know this firsthand. Everywhere they turn, they're under pressure. And when they have a heart that says, I'm not going to yield to just being vengeful because of my particular circumstance today. He goes on to say, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. In their meager circumstances in the tribulation time, it's going to be hard. And yet God says, this is the heart of my people. They're giving people. They're people who love to respond to a need. They're people who love to serve. And God is in control, in charge and in control. It's not saying, look the other way when sin is there. But it's saying, don't open the door for Satan's ways to be done. Stand in the gap. Be strong. Be courageous. The battle is on. Put on the armor of God. Be a follower of Christ. Be somebody different than the way the world responds. Be a lover of truth. And be a lover of people. Because that's what we're called to. Isn't that instructive today as we look at our text? Don't fall prey to the usual. You know, Christians have to turn the other cheek. therefore you need to just be beaten down. No, that's not what it's saying here. It's telling your heart attitude as you go about your life. Does it mean that you don't defend yourself? Absolutely not. You do have a call, but it does mean you're willing to give up your rights if called upon for the Lord's purposes and tasks. Interesting passage, isn't it? Good for us to think about. Do not go weak-kneed. Don't look at your world and go scaredy. We're called to be courageous. And being courageous calls upon us to have a strong backbone. Strong faith. Walk with your Lord. I'm going to give you a few moments to bow and pray. Talk to your Lord about some of the things that we've shared. And I trust you'll worship Him for the goodness of God poured out in our text. And then I'll close in prayer. Father, as we worship You and pray, I thank You, Father, for what You've taught us. Lord, it's instructive to us to understand that what our Savior was talking about was the kind of heart that He has for us. Lord, He does not treat us with vengeance. He loved us with an everlasting love and poured out His blood in our behalf and continues even this day to intercede for us even though we are less than worthy. He is, of all things, truth, always told the truth and always does to this day. We're to resemble Your Son. So I pray that You'll help us to draw great courage from His example, from His leading, from His truth. And Father, help us to understand that the wisdom, that infinite wisdom that was displayed in this teaching, is wisdom to provide light for our daily path. Forgive us for where we have misused our Lord's name, where we've been irreverent. Call us once again to truth. Forgive us, Father, where we have taken up vengeance. And Father, in my experience, vengeance has been found in the strangest place. It can be in the heart of the sweetest lady. It can be in the secret places of where our soul really feels. So, Lord, we recognize that that is sin. We ask that You would forgive us. Help us to see the grace of God in those areas where vengeance is one that we have treasured. Cause us instead, Father, to see nurtured in our hearts a heart that truly understands the strength required of love. And may we see that as exampled in our Savior. And therefore, Father, may we follow in His steps. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.